Thank you, Scott. We are going to be continuing in our series in John. Today, we're actually going to be finishing chapter 4. But before we do that, just by way of review of where we have been so far, in John chapter 1, Audrey and Pat helped me as we took 3 weeks establishing that John's main point in this book is the idea that Jesus is God, and that God is Jesus. That those are interchangeable because Jesus was 100% God while also being 100% man. And while we don't understand that truth in its complexity, we can know that Jesus had in him all the power of God, which means when he died on our behalf, he would be a sufficient sacrifice. He would be enough that he could take that penalty for our sin on himself because he was God. And we saw that while John is not going to state that explicitly until the end of the book, John chapter 20, he started the book in chapter 1 laying the foundation for this argument. And he's going to spend the rest of the book, including today's passage, building this argument that Jesus is God. And then we saw that Jesus gave signs. We saw that as he went to the marriage feast in Canaan, he turned water into wine, and that John said that this was a sign to us that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because he was telling them, look, you have this water that is reserved for sanctification, for purification, should you dirty yourself, should you become unclean. And he's saying, from this point forward, because Jesus is now on the scene, because I am the Messiah, this is a sign for you, you no longer need it for that purpose. We can use it to celebrate instead. We're going to see another one of these signs that Jesus gives today in John chapter 4. Then we saw this conversation that Jesus had with this Pharisee. Nicodemus was his name. And in that conversation, Nicodemus came looking for another piece of information, another piece of knowledge, some piece of truth that he didn't have that would be the final puzzle piece in his puzzle that would finally explain life to him. And in his encounter with Jesus, in his conversation with Jesus, Jesus basically said to him, look, I'm not going to give you the puzzle piece. In fact, we're not even putting puzzles together anymore. Now we're playing Monopoly. It's a whole different game now. We're doing something entirely different because I am the Messiah. I am here. And everything is going to change as a result. And then as Scott spoke a couple weeks ago, he looked at this passage going back to John the Baptist, where John drives home this idea that Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And we saw that in the story of Jesus, it needs to be all about him. Not us, not John the Baptist, not the apostles, Jesus. And his name must increase, my preferences, the things that make me comfortable, those need to decrease, and it needs to start becoming all about Jesus. And then last week, as we were together, we saw that Jesus was a force that drew people to him. We saw as he interacted with the woman at the well, this woman who had no business talking to him, this woman who he had no business talking to her, but just being in Jesus' presence was a draw. This man that she had no business talking to, in fact, she probably should have run away from the well screaming rather than interact with this Jewish man, was a safe place to her. And she felt like she could interact with him and have conversation with him and ask questions that she had never been able to ask anybody else. And when he saw her and interacted with her, he saw into her and saw what she had done, where she had been, who she was. And it so impressed her, so sent her in such an awesome marvel at who he was and what he had done that she goes back to the city and starts telling everybody, come check out this guy who saw me, who knew everything that I had done, who told me everything that I had done. And they end up coming out with her to see and interact with this man, Jesus. He draws more people to himself. And when they interact with him, say, well, it is no longer because of what she said, but now that because we have met Jesus, we believe. And that's where we left Jesus last week, sitting by a well in the town of Samaria, speaking to a bunch of Samaritans. And Scripture tells us that he would end up spending 2 more days there, and that's where John chapter 4 picks up. It's after those 2 days, John chapter 4, verse 43, he departed for Galilee. And verse 44 says, for Jesus himself, this is a parenthetical statement, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And this little parenthetical statement has confused people for quite a while. Like, when I started researching it this week, I was confused. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I went and looked and found out that when scholars study this verse, they say, this little parenthetical statement doesn't make a lot of sense. We don't understand it either. And they have talked about this, and they have come to some conclusions, and I'm about to cover those. But first, you need the context. Because in the story of John, he does not tell us what he's talking about. He references this as if it's something we should already know. And if you don't know this story, you have no idea what John is talking about. Because it doesn't appear anywhere in the book of John. It's actually all the way over in the book of Mark. The book of Mark tells us in chapter 6, verses 2 through 6, that on the Sabbath day, he began, he being Jesus, to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So basically, Jesus stands up and starts preaching in his hometown synagogue. And he's telling them all these things about Scripture. And they're like, "Who is this guy who thinks he has the right to tell us what the Bible says? We know this guy. This guy's got, what is he thinking? He's a carpenter by trade. He works with his hands. He's not someone who thinks. We know his mom. We know her. You know, the one who had the baby outside of wedlock? I mean, he's the baby who was born out of wedlock. We know his mom. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Who does he think he is?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus says to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid on his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." So Jesus tells him, it's like, look, if you think about the prophets of old, Elijah, Jonah, Elisha, Daniel, they all basically become like celebrities. I mean, we're not going to pay attention to Jeremiah or any of those because they end up in terrible positions. But most of them end up like celebrities. And they are not, they can go anywhere they go, they have honor. And people are going to treat them well because they are people who speak for God. He says, except in their hometown. Because when they're amongst their relatives, when they're amongst the people they grew up with, when they're amongst the people who actually know them, they're like, "Who do you think you are? We were there with you when you were a teenager. We remember the awkward thing you did in high school that everyone was like, hey, remember when he did this?" Like, they know you, and you end up with no honor. And what's interesting to see here is even with Jesus, in his hometown, where they know who he is, he gets no honor. To the point that when Jesus was here, all the miraculous things that he did when he walked on this planet, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when verse 5 hits here in Mark 6 and says he could do no mighty work there except, I mean, what that means is even the Holy Spirit is like, yeah, we're not going to do a whole lot here. We're going to wait till we're elsewhere. We're not going to do a lot in Nazareth. I do think it's hilarious. It says except. He laid his hands on a few people. Like, there were some sick people that he healed. He just touched them and they were all better. I mean, except for that, he could do no great thing. He could miraculously heal people with a touch. But other than that, not all that great stuff. But Jesus marvels at their unbelief. I think that's significant because what's happening is Jesus is literally giving them signs, miraculously healing sick people in front of them. Person is sick, he touches them, they're all better, everything's great. And still, even though it's happening right before their eyes, they're choosing to not believe. They're choosing to say, no, I'm not about that. In his hometown, he is given no honor in spite of the miraculous things he's doing. And it's here that John is referencing this story when he says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. But there's another piece here. Because it says here at the beginning, that he, after 2 days, he departs for Galilee. This is the other confusing part about this verse. He's leaving for Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. All right, so I kind of gave it away a second ago. I wasn't going to do that, but I slipped. But somebody tell me, if you remember your Sunday school lessons, where is Jesus' hometown? Where did Jesus grow up? Bethlehem is where he was born. Good, good. Nazareth is where he grew up. Absolutely. And if you take a look at this map, Nazareth is smack dab in the middle of Galilee. So Jesus is going to Galilee to not go to his hometown. And this is the part that just straight up confused me. I'm like, wait, Jesus' hometown is in Galilee. This doesn't make a lot of sense. And as I started looking, this is where a lot of scholars were like, yeah, we're not really sure what John's saying here. The best guess I've seen and the best explanation that I've seen from the different scholars who study this out is that John is throwing this in to say that Jesus, if you remember in the first part of chapter 4, is down in Samaria, down there at the bottom. And what we're about to see is that where Jesus ends up and spends the rest of chapter 4 is in Cana, which if you see, it's right there in the middle. When John is saying that he is going to Galilee because he does not have honor in his hometown, what he means is to point out that as he travels from Samaria, where he was before, to Canaan, he went around Nazareth. He's telling us he intentionally chose, because of that story in Mark, to not return to his hometown, but rather to take the long way around and go to Cana without stopping in Nazareth. So if you're wondering why that's the case, maybe you're not at all. Maybe it's just my ADD brain that likes those kinds of those kinds of answers. But that is likely what verse 44 is referring to. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Because see, most Galileans were Jewish, which means when it came time for the feast, Passover, Tabernacles, any one of the feasts where you would take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, all the Jews in that region would have gone down or gone up to Jerusalem. And the Galileans would have been there at the feast when Jesus was there performing miracles, teaching in the synagogue, and doing those things in Jerusalem. And because they were there, and because they had seen that, when he returned, they were excited to have him back. This is in contrast to Nazareth, where he was not welcomed back. When he went to Cana in Galilee, he was. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee. This is again where we see that is his end destination, where he had made the water wine. So John's saying, remember back in chapter 2? He's back in the same place. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So we got to go back to our map. Where is Capernaum? Well, if you look up in the upper corner there, you see Lake Galilee. Up to the one side, you have Bethsaida, and on the other side, directly across from Bethsaida, you have Capernaum. So that's where this official is from. And he has come all the way from Capernaum, all the way down to Canaan, to talk to Jesus. He says, I'm going to go down there, and I am going to have a conversation with Jesus. This official, whose son was ill, comes down to Jesus to have a conversation with Jesus. This is significant because we don't necessarily know what kind of official this was. Likely he was a Roman official, someone who actually would have then at that point been a Gentile. But it could have been a Jewish official, it could have been an official from the court of Herod. What's important is that he filled an official capacity. This was a man who very easily could have sent a servant. He very easily could have sent a messenger. He did not need to go himself, but he chooses to go himself, to go have this conversation with Jesus. Why? Because his son is ill. And because he heard that Jesus had come back to Galilee, he goes to him and asks him to come down and heal his son, for his son was about to die. Just another little ADD thing that I know that my mind would spin on. Why is he saying come down? We just saw the map. Capernaum is north of Canaan. He didn't come, wouldn't come up, he'd come, or he wouldn't come down, he'd come up. Well, that's because we think of up and down as the cardinal points on a map, on a compass. But in this day, they would have been talking about topography, and down by the lake would have been lower than up in Capernaum. So he would have come down as far as elevation to Capernaum. Does not matter at all in the story. I just know my brain would spin on it if I didn't have the answer. So hopefully we can not get stuck there. All right. So Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So this guy is coming to Jesus saying, my son is about to die. Would you please come to my home, come to Capernaum and heal my son? I know you can do it. Please come heal my son. And Jesus' response is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I have heard this used as proof of this man's unbelief. I've heard this, that Jesus was being harsh with him, saying, look, you should believe whether you see something or not, but because you insist on signs and wonders, you are not all that good of a believer. The problem is, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. Because the reality is, the Old Testament tells us that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will perform signs and wonders so that they will believe. That was what was prophesied about the Messiah. Here's how you will know that the Messiah is here. He is going to perform signs and wonders. So it makes perfect sense that before they were going to believe in him as the Messiah, that he would perform signs and wonders for them. They should have been looking for signs and wonders. I think Jesus is just reminding them of this Old Testament passage where he says, look, when the Messiah comes, he will perform signs and wonders. And then, and only then, should you put your trust and your faith in him. This is actually a good thing that they're looking for signs and wonders, to choose whether or not to believe Jesus. But to the official whose son is dying, I think this matters zero. This is great for us to see, and it's great for all the people who are watching this take place to see. But for the official, he's got one thing on his mind. The official says to him, sir, please come down before my child dies. For a person whose son is on the brink of death, he is not looking for theological training. He is looking for hope. He is looking for help. He only has one thing on his mind, and that is, Jesus, my son, is dying. You can almost hear the desperation in his voice. And he has chosen to come to Jesus with it. And here's Jesus' response. Jesus says to him, go. Your son will live. Jesus meets him in that moment of desperation. He sees the journey that this man has taken to come to him, to bring his problem, his trouble, his aching heart to him and say, Jesus, you're my last hope. My son is going to die. And Jesus says to him, go. Your son is going to live. And here is one of the things I think is just absolutely incredible about this passage. Look at the official's response. The official who Jesus has just said, if I don't perform signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. What sign and wonder has this guy seen? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus has said that his son's getting better, but he's got no proof of that. He hasn't read the end of the story. He doesn't know what's coming next. Jesus says, your son is going to live. He's going to be fine. And this official who Jesus has just said, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. He's like, okay, I believe. And he gets up and he leaves. He's there begging Jesus to come with him to heal his son. And Jesus says, your son is healed. And he goes, okay, and gets up and goes. He believes Jesus at his word. And it causes action in his feet. He leaves. And as he's going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Now this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. First things first, John points out, this is the second sign. Sign number one, water to wine at Canaan. Here's the second sign. This is the second big one. It does not mean that Jesus only did two signs, but these are the big ones that John is trying to draw our attention to. This is number two, he says. This healing of the official's son that displays to us that Jesus is the Messiah because he has the ability to heal. The very signs and wonders that Jesus said they should be looking for, John is trying to say he's doing them. John's trying to make this point again. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah, and here is the proof. You saw the water into wine thing. Now here's number two. Here's the one that should be screaming to us. He's healing the sick just like the prophet said he would. And the man's response to this is great. It says, and he believed. Problem is, we had already seen him believe in the previous verses. And I think what John's trying to point out here is that in the previous verses, he believed it here. He believed, okay, Jesus said go, I'm going to go. He believed in his head. And then when he saw the sign, when he heard his son is getting better, Jesus is a man of his word. When he said he was getting better, he was actually getting better. When he sees that, now he believes it here. Now he knows that placing his belief in Jesus was the right decision. Placing his belief, his trust in Jesus to heal his son was the right decision. And as a result, now it impacts and changes his life thoroughly. To the point that it's not just him who comes to believe, but his entire household. I don't think that this means he went home and dictated to his household that they were now believers. I do think this means that this belief, this changed perspective on who Jesus was, so changed his life that everyone who was close to him, everyone who knew him, saw that change, and they believed as well. Because of this sign that Jesus has done, this official believes. Because the invitation given in John over and over and over again is come and see. And in this case, coming and seeing means believing. When we come and see Jesus for who he is and for what he can do, and all of his claims come true before our eyes, we don't have an option but to believe, because he is worthy of our belief. Come, see, and believe. So what? I'm not a Roman official. I don't have a dying son at home. What in the world does any of this have to do with me? Well, first is this idea that belief creates action. See, in the life of this Roman official, when he believed Jesus at his word, he got up and he walked home, believing that his son would be healed. This belief created action for him. Our belief affects others. When we believe, it changes our actions. And when our actions are changed and other people see that, it's going to have an effect on them as well. Belief affects others. And this next point is my main point, and I already know that it's messed up because I didn't fix it after my rehearsal. So we're just going to have some fun. What you believe, what Jesus says is done. I'm not even sure that's English. But here's what I was trying to say. Do you believe what Jesus says has been done in your life? Do you believe what Jesus says about you? Because as this Roman official encountered Jesus and Jesus said, "Your son is healed," the Roman official's belief was that what Jesus said was true enough to get up and act on that. His actions were affected by what Jesus said was true. So how about you in your life? What is it that Jesus has said is true that you need to choose to believe today? Because for me, I know that I struggle a lot with this. I know what Jesus has said about me, but I also know me, right? I know that I, on a regular basis, am responsible in the lives or for the lives, depending how you look on it, from anywhere from 80 to 100 people, between the congregation, my family, my extended family. And all it takes for me is to know that one person is unhappy with me. And in my mind, I am a failure. I am not worthy. I am not living up. I am not good enough. It takes one person to just totally derail my thoughts about myself. One failure in my life to think that I am not worthy of Jesus. One failure to think that God no longer loves me. Or I can believe, I can choose to believe that what Jesus actually said is true, that I am loved by him no matter what, that my sin is forgiven 100% no matter what, that Jesus loves me in such a way that even if I'm a failure, which he says I'm not, he still loves me. I can believe that when God looks at me, he does not see my mistakes, he does not see my mess-ups, he does not care how many people are angry with me. He loves me as a brother, as a son, as a family member. Or maybe it's not success and failure for you. Maybe, like me, you go, well, Jesus says he loves me. Jesus says my sins are forgiven, but I know what I did just this morning. I know what I've done in the last hour. I know how bad I am. I know my sin. Jesus couldn't possibly love me. Or I can believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. That when Jesus says he takes my sin and removes it from me as far as the east is from the west, that when he looks at me, all he sees is Jesus. That when I present before God and he looks at me, he does not see the heaping amounts of sin in my life. He sees his perfect son. See, I can believe what I see in myself and what I think about myself, or I can choose to encounter Jesus and hear him say, go, your soul is healed. And I can believe and go knowing that my soul is healed, that my sin is forgiven, that I am a part of God's family. I can choose to believe what I see, or I can believe what he said. So what are you going to do about it? As I stand here riddled with anxiety, as I stand here riddled with doubt, as I stand here knowing how broken I am, I can hear Jesus, and I have to make a choice. Do I believe what he is saying enough to let it interact with my anxiety and tell me that I can trust him and that it will drive out all fear? I can believe him and it will drive out all doubt. And I can believe him that I am no longer broken, but I am whole because of what he did, not because of what I've done. How are you going to let your belief in Jesus and what he has said about you affect your reality? If you're like me, this is a day-to-day battle. So I want to give you a tool, something that you can put in your playlist to help you remember when you start doubting, something that will pop up and remind you on a regular basis, oh, no, Jesus has said that I can go, my soul is healed. Here are the things he says about me. It's a song. You can throw it in your playlist on Spotify, Pandora, wherever you want, wherever you listen to music, and let it serve as a reminder to you. This is what God sees. This is what God is calling you to believe about yourself. Listen up.
Voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. just the sum of every high and every low. Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You'll have every failure.